This morning we finished Revelation. Tonight I want to finish our studies in religions of the world and various theological thought. And the question that I want to ask tonight is, will we slide into fundaism? We've looked at everybody else. Well, not everybody, but we've looked at a pretty good array of the broad spectrum of religious thought. And have been quite critical, I think accurately, hopefully. But it's also necessary that we take a look at ourselves. And this is the question that I want to ask and hopefully answer tonight. In order to come up with an answer to the question, I need first to define it. I don't know if you've noticed along the way, but whenever anything has gone from the positive side to the negative side, it's always been by a slide. It never happens overnight. It takes a period of hundreds of years, but slowly and just inch by inch, that type of thing, it just goes to the left. For example, the Apostolic Church was, I had on the very right-hand side of the chart there, on the truly Christian and absolutely biblical side. But over the course of the years, it just kind of migrated over here until you have what became Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism that was practiced around the 400s, 500s A.D. was nowhere near what the Apostolic Church was like. But it grew out of that slowly and just little by little by little. Likewise, the Reformation Church over the last couple hundred years has just slowly migrated back to the apostate side, little by little. On the other hand, when stuff went from the left-hand side to the right-hand side, it basically happened overnight. When the Reformation started, there it was. Luther, Zwingli, all the other reformers, they got their acts together over a very short period of time, and you had the Reformation Church. When fundamentalism came into being, it basically happened overnight. Now, by overnight, I mean in a very short period of time. But the drift to the unbiblical, unchristian side is always in a slow decline. And I'm concerned about that in our movement of fundamentalism, whether there's going to be a slow decline into something that it should not be. And that is fundaism. And you're asking the question, what in the world is fundaism? Well, we start out with fundamentalism, and we take out anything that's mental. And you have fundaism. There is a depreciation going on today in both seminaries and churches of the value of a theological education. Statistics are telling us that many of the Bible institutes, the seminaries, are moving their Master of Divinity degree, which was traditionally a 90-hour course, or 90 hours of courses, down to 72 hours or less. They're cutting a sizable chunk out of it. The reason being that many of the men that are going into ministry don't want to spend that much time in preparation. They don't want to put out that much energy in preparing themselves. They don't want to put out that much money in preparing themselves. And they feel that a Master of Arts, which is usually around the 30, 32 hour of courses, is sufficient for the ministry. Not only are the seminaries decreasing their qualifications for degrees, but people in the congregation are saying, I'm really not interested in that type of a deep type of study. I don't need to know all these things. And I'm afraid that we might slide into fundaism. When I was doing my graduate work, I had the privilege of sitting under Dr. Kevin Bowder, who is the professor of systematic theology at Central Baptist Seminary in Minneapolis, Minnesota. I would have paid for the course if only to sit in his devotional times at the beginning of each day. And not even the course itself. His devotions were that thrilling that I would have paid the money for the course just for them. He is a brilliant man. I've tried to get him here to come here and preach, but unfortunately, being in Minneapolis, he doesn't come east that often, and the school really doesn't want him doing a whole lot of ministry outside. They want him concentrating there, so I can't get him. But if I do, you'll just love him to death. The school has a blog on the internet called In the Nick of Time, and he's one of the chief contributors to it. Over the summer, he wrote a number of articles concerning the drift in theological education and the diminishing of the degrees. And I want to read a small portion of what he wrote. He said, concerning the reduction in the time in seminary, he said, "This is a wonderful trend for liberal denominations. They do not accept the authority of Scripture in the first place, so their ministers have little reason to spend years of learning how to handle it with skill. Those churches can be led by ministers who have studied sociology, anthropology, leadership theory, and social justice. Such leadership will continue to produce the results that liberal theologies have produced over the past century. Sinners will remain unsaved, class resentments will be inflamed, churches will decline as they are turned into religious clubs, and the seminaries that have produced these graduates will eventually close their doors. For Bible-believing churches, however, this trend will prove disastrous. We know, because we've been there before. The first generations of fundamentalist leaders were seminary-trained. The same was not true for many of their followers. By the turn of the 20th century, most of the seminaries had been captured by theological liberalism. As the seminaries turned away from the Bible, conservatives turned to Bible institutes, which originally had been created to train Christian workers rather than Christian leaders. More and more pastors were trained, not educated, being given a systematic knowledge of the King James Bible, a modest grasp of Bible doctrine, and quick, hard practice at basic ministry techniques such as soul winning. Such training is not to be despised, and it was the only alternative at the time. Quickly, however, it became apparent that this model did not provide adequate preparation for Christian leadership. More was needed. Before long, Bible institutes had begun to transform themselves into colleges. The problem was that the Bible colleges were able to add only a fraction of the preparation that seminaries had traditionally offered. And they usually did this at the expense of liberal education that was expected of the undergraduate programs. In short, by the 1950s, fundamentalism was producing pastors who were strong opponents of modern theology, but who tended to be poor thinkers, with a fairly weak ability to study the text of Scripture for themselves, and a relatively sketchy knowledge of the system of faith. This weak preparation of fundamentalist leaders resulted in poorly taught churches led by pastoral impresarios whose ministries more closely resembled circuses and theaters rather than New Testament congregations. Clearly, something needed to be done. By the mid-1950s, certain fundamentalist leaders began to see the need to offer seminary-level education for the coming generation of fundamentalist leadership. Over the next two decades, fundamentalists established several seminaries, including those in Minneapolis, San Francisco, Clark Summit, Lansdale, and Detroit. Others were added later on. These new seminaries faced an uphill climb. By the 1960s, most pastors and their churches believed that 4 years of Bible college was plenty of preparation for ministry. Young men were eager to get to the work. Few wished to spend extra years of further education, and fewer still had the money for it. Over time, however, churches began to see a difference in those pastors who came out of decent seminaries. Pastors who went through a traditional seminary program had the ability to study the Scriptures for themselves. When they preached, they did not have to echo commentaries, but could explain what God actually said. They were able to bring biblical principles to bear upon the issues of life. They were leading churches to be churches and not religious theaters, social clubs, or encounter groups. And he opines the fact that we're moving away from what we established back then. And you say, could it ever happen to us? I want to give you a quiz. We'll see how knowledgeable you are tonight. I'm going to put up on the screen the purpose statement of a school that was founded way back in the 1600s when America was just being established. I'll give you their purpose statement, and then I'll give you another statement that they had concerning the education that they would offer its students. First one is this. After God had carried us safe to New England, and we built our houses, provided necessaries for our livelihood, reared convenient places for God's worship, and led the civil government, one of the next things we longed for and looked after was to advance learning and to perpetuate it to posterity, dreading to leave an illiterate ministry to the churches when our present minister shall lie in the dust. First thing that we had on the purpose, once we got basics of community settled, we got to train ministers how to handle the Word of God. 6 years later, this was the rules for their students. Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. And therefore, to lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. And seeing the Lord only gives wisdom, let everyone seriously set himself by prayer in secret to seek it of Him. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Sounds like a fine, outstanding Bible college, institute, seminary. Which one was it? You are correct, Harvard. Today, I just looked this up this week, Harvard's webpage says of their religious studies, resources for the study of religion at Harvard are vast. We offer courses in the whole range of religious traditions from the ancient Zoroastrian tradition to modern Christian liberation movements, Islamic and Jewish philosophies, Buddhist social movements, and the Hindu arts and culture. Some faculty work primarily as historians, others as scholars of texts, others as anthropologists, although the boundaries of these methodologies are never firm. Some are adherents of a religious tradition, others are not religious at all. The study of religion is exciting and challenging precisely because of the conversations that take place across the complexities of disciplines, traditions, and intellectual commitments. In other words, we don't believe anything. Isn't that wonderful? And that's a school that was founded to educate ministers in the gospel of Jesus Christ. How long ago was that? Just a couple of hundred years. Every time they've drifted, I have to remember to do this backwards, Apostolic Church to Catholicism, Reformation Church to apostate, fundamentalism, if it drifts, can there be something that will spring up in its place? Well, I guess there can be. But I have a feeling this time if we slide into the unbiblical area, God's going to say, nope, you've had your chance. That's it. Now, that's just a feeling. I can't prove that. I'm not saying that's absolutely certain. I just have a feeling that that's it. We need to do all that we can to continue a ministry of learning the Scriptures so that we can apply the Scriptures correctly. Tonight, what I want you to do is I want you to open up your Bibles to 2 Timothy, if you would. Paul in 2 Timothy is writing to his protege. Paul was considered one of the greatest theological minds of his day, if not of all the Christian era. He had it going on. He was intelligent. He was brilliant. And he recognized the need to pass on to the next generation. And his protege was Timothy. And there's a number of things in 2 Timothy that speak to this need. There are a couple things in other portions, and I will put them up on the board for you so that you don't have to turn too far. But we want to start with the importance of an educated body. Is it really important for the church, you, to be deep in theology? I think it is. It's necessary for an effective ministry to others. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 is a familiar verse. You've probably heard me say it a number of times. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study to show thyself approved. The word study is a Greek word, spoudazo, which has the idea of exerting a lot of energy. It can mean of running fast. It can mean of putting a lot of energy into work. In context here, the word is translated as study because it's defining the energy that must be used in rightly dividing the word of truth, rightly interpreting scriptures. It's not an easy task. It's a task that takes a lot of energy. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Well, how would I be ashamed? I'll tell you how you and I can be ashamed. Now, there are slips of the tongue. There are times that when you get to talk to somebody, whether it be in a preaching session like this or just in a one-on-one conversation, you inadvertently say the wrong name of a person or a time or an event or something like that. But what's really bad is when you purposely say the wrong thing. Oh, you remember back in the Old Testament how David led the people out of Egypt. Well, hold the bus. David came 400 years after Moses led the people out of Egypt. Almost 500 years. 600 years. See, I'm doing it already. And you don't sit down and you don't study. You just take it whatever. And consequently, you deliver false information. And that's never going to help anybody. To study is necessary to have an effective ministry. Secondly, it's necessary for a continuing ministry. Just go back a little bit. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Paul says, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Paul says, I was appointed to be a teacher. Not just a winner of the Gentiles, a teacher of the Gentiles. Because sooner or later, I'm not going to be around. I had my birthday last week. Another year has been tacked on. My boys tend to think that I've aged a little bit more than I really have. They say that when I was in school, subjects were much easier. All of history was current events. Geometry was easy because all the shapes hadn't been discovered yet. Not quite that old yet. But the fact of the matter is, one of these days, as I age, that aging process is going to come to an end. And I would like to still be in ministry when that happens. But the fact of the matter is, there might come a point in time where the body is still kicking, but the legs just don't kick very far. And I might have to turn it over to somebody else. One way or the other, my ministry is going to come to an end. Somebody's got to run with it when I'm gone, if God gives time. It's necessary for a continuing ministry. Thirdly, it's necessary for personal growth in grace. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Grow in the knowledge of Him. When I reached 20 years of age, I stopped pretty much growing this direction. I have not stopped growing, though, since 20. Now, unfortunately, I would like to reverse some of the growing that has taken place over that time. But even if the direction has been favorable, there's still a need to constantly be growing. That command does not have a time limit on it. Keep on growing until you're so old or till you've accomplished so many things. That's a command to grow. And in order to grow, some things must take place. There must be an intake of nourishment. You don't eat, you don't grow. Right? Nod your head yes. You don't eat, you don't grow. You don't exercise. You just grow flabby. There is a constant need spiritually to be taking in again and again and again and more and more and more, and then utilizing those things in order to grow, in order to be efficient in ministry. I just forgot what I was going to say. Oh, mercy. Well, nonetheless, there's an importance of an educated body. In order to have an educated body, there must be an educated leadership. Jesus said, "The disciple will not be greater than his master, than its master." You will grow if, in a personal discipleship ministry, whoever the teacher is in that ministry, you'll grow to his knowledge, and you won't go past because he won't have anything more to give you. If you're going to continue to grow, you're going to have to look for it somewhere else. So there's a necessity. If you are to continue to be growing, there's a necessity for me to continue to be growing in my knowledge and understanding of the Word of God. Peter says, sometimes it's just necessary to review things already learned, because they do slip away. He said, "I'm going to put you in remembrance of these things, although you already knew them." And he goes on to say about how great the Word of God is in 2 Peter chapter 1. But there's an importance of an educated body. There are some resources that will provide an educated body. And of course, the first one is the Scriptures themselves. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And verse 13, Paul realizes that he's coming to the end of his life. Verse 11, he says, "Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable unto me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee. And the books, but especially the parchments." What's he talking about? The books and the parchments. The books were bound writings collected together. At this point in time, it probably, in context, is referring to the Old Testament, which Paul would have had a great knowledge of. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the greatest teacher in Judaism. He was, as he says in Philippians chapter 3, Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. I mean, he was well taught. The parchments, though, were individual writings that had not been yet collected together. I tend to believe what he's talking about here and gives emphasis to is the New Testament. I want you to bring those things that are, at this point in time, not collected, but recognized as the Word of God. Well, Paul, you just said your time is at hand. You're ready to be offered. Why would you want those things? Because up until the day he dies, he's involved in ministry. and he's going to grow to that point in time. So obviously, the Scriptures, digging into them, is the resource for an educated body. But there's a second one here that I have, and actually there are many more, but you might not have thought of this one. History is a good source for an educated body. The writer of Hebrews, whoever he may be, said, "Wherefore," this is God speaking, "I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways." Past tense. They have not known. If they would have looked at how I've worked through history, they could have seen what was right and what was wrong. Because someone has rightly said, history is really his story. God being a consistent God, a God who changes not, although sometimes the methodologies may differ, is a God who acts consistently. A God who hates sin in day one is a God who hates sin in day last. He doesn't change. A God who loves in the first day is a God who loves in the last day. A God who says, "I want you to live righteously and holy after my will" on day one is the same God on the last day and anywhere in between. And as we study history, we can see how God moves and does things. Someone has rightly said, if we don't learn from history, we're bound to repeat it. But if we do learn from history, I think we're bound to glorify God. We have the Word of God. We have history. And if we're good students of them, we'll be good servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. What are the dangers of an uneducated body? Number one, laxity. 2 Timothy chapter 2, or chapter 3, verse 14. "But continue thou in the things that thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned." Continue in these things. Timothy, you're over there in Ephesus, you're preaching, you're doing a good job, you're handling the Word of God effectively. Don't become lax. Continue in the things in which you've learned. Because if you become lax in it, everybody else will. Secondly, fallacy. You can go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, last two verses. "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings of oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen." The word science in the King James is a translation of the Greek word gnosis. We get our English word knowledge from it. If you go to a doctor and you say, "Doctor, what's the prognosis?" Pro, meaning before, knowledge. What's your estimate of what's going on before you have real actual factual knowledge of what it really is? What are you thinking along these lines? Well, that's the word here. Not prognosis, but just gnosis. Avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of knowledge. Now, that knowledge could be scientific knowledge. Supposed knowledge. For example, in the world today, it is a understood fact that evolution is science and creation is faith. No, that's not knowledge. That's a fictitious understanding of where the world came from, evolution is. But some have a phony knowledge of things. And it's a knowledge that will cause the faith to go awry, according to verse 21. It will cause a person to err. And when you get into that, you're heading downhill quickly. Finally, it'll lead the church into apostasy. Jude, verses 3 and 4. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Let me stop there for a second. I was going to write a letter, Jude says, and telling you, isn't this life in Christ wonderful? Just talk about our common salvation, not get too deep, not get too intricate. But he said, as I was about to do that, it was impressed upon me, I assume by the Holy Spirit, to earnestly cause you to consider earnestly contending for the faith. Just so happened this morning that I had a few minutes before we were ready to leave for church. And I sat down and I thought, I'm going to turn on the TV and see what's on. Well, there was a preacher on there. Believe it or not, he was quoting this verse from Jude. And he said, that word earnestly is an interesting word. And went on with what he was saying. And I said, you idiot. In the original language, that word earnestly is not a word. Word earnestly contend is one word in the Greek language. Epagonizomai. You can hear our English word agonize in it. With a little preposition on the front, epi on the front. Epagonizomai. Which intensifies the verb. And consequently, in the English translation, you get two words out of one Greek word. But I thought, here's a guy who has no knowledge of the original language, and he's out there and he's a famous preacher. I won't say who he is. I don't want to bring any ill will toward, but his initials are Ernst Angley. But he said, you need to contend for the faith. Jude says this. For there's a reason. There are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our Lord, of our God, into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. He said there are men, literally, who have entered in from the side. This is a literal translation of crept in unawares. They snuck in. My son would tell me snuck is not a word. Sneaked. I guess they wore sneakers. They sneaked in when no one was looking. Didn't make a big flashy entrance. They just kind of assimilated themselves into the assembly. But they weren't true to the Word of God. They were willing to turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness. The word turn, it's actually a musical term. It has the idea of when you transpose from one key to the next. It sounds the same, only just a pitch higher or lower. And they come in, and unless you're really astute in the Word of God, you'll never catch that. Well, how do you earnestly contend for the faith? He doesn't tell you that until he gets to verse 20, where he says, but ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. If you don't do that, the church is heading to apostasy. We'll be back on the left-hand side of that little chart that I had at the beginning. And I am really, really concerned that if we keep going in the direction we're going today, if given enough time, that's where the church will be in a couple of hundred years. The seeds of this are already planted. Within many congregations today, there is no desire to dig into the truth of Scripture. They want a message, the folks in the pews want a message that makes them feel good so they can leave excited. They want to see activity. Knowledge is boring. Now, knowledge isn't everything. But as the charter statement for Harvard said, it is to be laid as the only foundation. And without that foundation, nothing else will stand. I want to encourage you tonight to keep growing in your understanding of Scripture. That's going to require a lot of activity, study, to show thyself approved. Put a lot of energy into it. I was convicted as I read Dr. Bowder's article about a continuing education, because I haven't gotten there. At this point in my life, though, I don't know that I'm going to head off to seminary again. But I came up with a brilliant idea the other day. I was telling Glenn about this yesterday. I'm going to inquire as to what texts are used in the courses that they have there, and basically audit the courses if I can, of buying the textbooks and doing all the work. I won't have the degree, but I don't care about the degree. And by the time I'm 85, I might have finished it. But that's okay. I'll just keep growing. How about you? Let's pray. Father, encourage us tonight with the goodness of your word. May we not be content just to have a surface knowledge of it. Not that our ambition is to be able to answer every question in the trivia game, but to have a knowledge that can be applied to all the activities of life, that we might rightly divide the word of truth and be a workman who needs not to be ashamed, that we might glorify you to the greatest of our abilities, for thou art worthy. To that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.